Thank you, man.
We continue reading in the book of Jonah. One of the few books we can read together in one service. I think it's good to be able to do so we can get the whole picture here. Jonah is now released from the fish's mouth. I'm assuming that he's slimy and smelly and terrified as he's walking toward Nineveh. I don't know how he got there, if he walked the whole way or somehow hitched a ride in a wagon or on a camel. But he's had a lot to think about, hasn't he, before he gets to that great capital city. I want you to remember that Nineveh was not a little city. If it means 120,000 that don't know their right hand from their left being children, then we're assuming that there's at least 1 million people in the city. It says it's a city that took 3 days to walk from one end to the other. And history tells us that Nineveh had hundreds of towers and that you could ride 2 or 3 chariots abreast on top of the walls. It was a great city. It was a very populated city. It was a Gentile city. It was an ungodly city. And Jonah didn't react very well. He wanted God to save Samaria, and he was very upset that the Lord wanted to save the Ninevites. So we'll pick up with chapter 3, what will be the result of his preaching as he goes into this great city. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. And a blessing that the Lord gives us a second chance to obey him. Saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Nod erbanim yom wa Nineveh napaket. Those are the words that really he ministered as he went through the city. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God revived that city. Many were converted from what we can tell here. This would be the life's wish of a preacher, wouldn't it? This would be the desire of every missionary to be able to be in the midst of a revival. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. The Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" Scripture does not record Jonah's next reaction. Of course, we hope that it was a good reaction. This is no fish tale, is it? It's a real, true fish story. God, the Lord, commanded a large fish in the Mediterranean Sea to swim over to where Jonah was thrown overboard and to swallow him. And God then commanded the fish to swim east and vomit him on the dry ground. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He created worlds in a word. He sent a worldwide flood. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He walked on the water. The Lord converts rebellious sinners. He even sent a fish with a coin in its mouth to pay taxes. Is anything too extraordinary for the Lord? This is a great miracle. Actually, there are several miracles. We're in the series on miracles. And my burden is, as the Scripture says, that we might recognize the greatness of God and worship Him accordingly as we consider His wonders in the earth. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. In other words, it's saying we need to compare the Lord with all other would-be gods, wannabe gods, and recognize that the miracles hand down convince us that He alone is the Lord and is worthy of our praise, and great praise at that. Other miracles are certainly indicated here. The hurricane in the Mediterranean, the tempest, is of the Lord. The conversion of many Assyrians, Ninevites, was a great miracle. Even the lesser miracles, yet miracles nonetheless, of the preparation of the gourd and the worm and the vehement east wind, all of these indicate, as it says in the third commandment, is it not? Or is it the fourth commandment? The Lord made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all that in them is. He's the God of the air. He's the God of the land, and He's the God of the water. There are several themes that could emerge from the book of Jonah. God loves to save sinners. He sends missionaries to specific places. He changes idolaters' minds to believe in one God. The tragedy of a reluctant missionary. Cities need repentance. Do you desire the conversion of your enemies? These are among many themes that could be considered from the book of Jonah. Certainly, this is an application for us. What if the city down the road was revived? Would we rejoice if we were left like Samaria? Samaria was apostate. Remember, God had privileged Samaria with Elijah and Elisha and now Jonah. And they were still impenitent, still apostate, and they were going to be carried away within 40 years by these very people. The Assyrians We're going to export Israelites. They were their chief enemy. Their chief enemy. Samaria was left untouched, but God wanted to touch Nineveh. But today I want us to think about the folly of fleeing from God. The folly of running from God. And I say this morning that it's all too common. We look at Jonah and we see certainly the extreme or the obvious. But I believe that it's all too common in believers' lives. There are many different ways of running from God than getting on a ship and going to the other side of the world. Jonah ran from the Lord after he was told to preach to Israel's arch enemy. But again I say, this is all too common today. There's universal application. I'm not just going to say that Jonah ran from God, the folly of Jonah who ran from God. Certainly it was foolish. But we need to make this, and the Scripture is of universal application, the folly of anyone who runs from God. There are other forms, as I said. The Bible tells us, for instance, they did not like to retain God in their thoughts of natural man. That's a way of saying they wanted to run from the consciousness of God that was in their conscience. For the Lord put His law that reflects His nature and His will. He wrote it in man's conscience. And they seek to run from that truth. Polytheism, or the belief in many gods, is really running from God. It's marginalizing God. It's weakening the God who alone is deity. Worldliness is ignoring God. It's a way of running from God, being absorbed in Vanity Fair, that we might put God and His Word out of our minds. Idolatry, the false worship of the true God, is redefining God, lowering His standards, accepting works salvation. It's really a way of running from the true God. And of course, disobedience is the obvious extreme. It's unhypocritically running from God. And yet Jonah is actually less hypocritical than so many that are in the state of fleeing from God. He is unhypocritical. He showed his feelings on his sleeves. And the proposition this morning is, I'd like us to consider why it is foolish to run from God and to encourage us to run to Him, to stay near Him, to draw near to God, that He might draw near to us. In the first four verses of chapter 1, we're taught, certainly, you cannot run from God. That's why it's foolish. You can't run from God. That's like the mouse trying to run from the cat. The mouse thinks that it's running away, and all it's running is from the left paw to the right paw. I was watching Tiffy, our cat, yesterday, toying with a mouse. And I was wondering, should I put the mouse out of its misery before the cat does? And that poor mouse was terrified, you know, trying to bark at the cat. It's like man, like an ant trying to rage at God, or rage at a man with, and the bottom of a man's shoe is ready to stomp on the ant. The foolishness of man raging against a holy and omnipotent God. And the cat just popped the mouse or the mole, and the mole thought it was getting away and just ran all the way, it seemed, to the other side of the world to get away from the cat, and then didn't realize it. Just the cat popped him back toward the left paw. And I didn't find, or I didn't see exactly what happened, but there were some entrail results to indicate that mouse came to its end. You cannot run from God. It says Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. From the face of the Lord. Sin is lunatic and blind. Jonah was not a new believer. He thought that running from, that the Lord would not Go after him. He knew. Jonah was a theologian. He knew about the omnipresence of God. He knew about the Psalms, Psalm 139:7. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, behold, thou art there. That's what he was doing. He was getting on a boat. He was taking the wings of the morning to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. But the Lord, verse 4, he was there. He was in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea as well as in Samaria. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, everywhere at the same time, in all his being. He's not scattered. Some people aren't afraid of the omnipresence of God because they think that his being is scattered, as if he's weakened by omnipresence. But he is everywhere at the same time in all of his being. You and I are present in one spot, in one piece of space. But the Lord fills the universe. You consider the size of the universe. It would take 150 years going 60 miles an hour to reach the sun, the nearest star. And the Lord fills our universe. It's filled with how many millions of galaxies and billions and trillions of stars, and he names them all. And as they said at the museum, it just, you know, the Lord prizes Earth, a speck in the universe, because he put man there and he sent his son there. And as vast and gigantic and beautiful as the universe and the stars and all the orbs are, it just says, and he made the stars. That's how easy it was for him. And he made the stars. Just like that. And we can run from God. Psalm 139 says, the darkness is as the light to thee. And I think it's suggestive of the futility of what Jonah did, and by the language. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa. I know it was downhill, but still, the suggestions. He went down. You're always going down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. And he went down into the sides of the ship. He tried to get away from the Lord. Behold, thou art there. You can't hide from God. Adam and Eve hid among the trees. And they knew that the Lord was omnipresent. But they were hoping that the Lord would not come looking for them. And you know, sometimes people can think that their disobedience is even blessed by God, by providence. I mean, he happened to find the ship going to where he wanted to go. And you know, even in the path of disobedience, you might have this, you know, I'm healthy in the path of disobedience. You know, I'm wealthy. My children aren't getting in any accidents. I just find that everything is going my way, as if the Lord must either be indifferent, or maybe I'm actually not disobeying at all. We begin to deceive ourselves, or to think that, you know, I'm going to have my way in this. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, and I would assume there were sunny skies and shiny seas. Or I wouldn't have gotten on a boat backslidden. Would you have gotten on a boat if there was a tempest that was looming? If there was a storm at all forecast? Would they have embarked on that great sea? Those experienced mariners, that though they didn't have compasses in those days and they didn't have satellites, yet they could sense, couldn't they? Something might be coming. So I suppose there were sunny skies and shiny seas. Just like in Acts 27, Paul, with the Lord's wisdom, said, we shouldn't leave this island. And it says, the south wind blew softly. And they said, we've got providence on our side. We might think we've got providence on our side when things are going well. Shiny, you know, shiny seas and sunny skies and a boat willing, ready to take us where we want to go, away from the Lord. The south wind is blowing softly. Everything's going my way. But there's a difference between truth and error. There's a distinctness between obedience and disobedience. There are no good tokens in the path of disobedience. but the token of God's outstretched hand saying, come back to me. You cannot run from God. You may think that your health and your success, you have friends, you have wealth, you have everything going for you. But thank the Lord that He went after Jonah. He went after Jonah. But the Lord sent a wind, a tempest. God's presence and power are a deadly combination. You know, it's one thing if we believed in His omnipresence, but He didn't have omnipotence. You know, nobody would be afraid of the presence of someone that could do nothing, that was a weakling, that was a lightweight. But here we're told not only that the Lord was there, but that He sent a wind and a tempest. The presence and power of God are a deadly combination to our backsliding and a deadly combination to impenitent men. But what a blessed combination to those that He's drawing back to Himself, that the Lord won't let me run, and He has the means, the wherewithal to stop me in my illogical and unreasonable path that is only destroying me and hurting others. He's the God of heaven and earth and the seas. He has caused floods and sent locusts and bees and disease. You cannot run from God. Hold the white flag out. Surrender. Surrender. You only have one life. Why waste your time? Redeem the time because the days are evil. Don't give your life to the devil. The devil wants you to be disgruntled and disobedient. He wants you to fight against God and His people. Don't give place to the devil. Yield unto the Lord. You can't run from God. God is good and gracious. Why would you want to run from God? And secondly, chapters 1 verse 5 through chapter 3 teach us you shouldn't run from God. It's not just you can't run from God, but you shouldn't run from God. The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. What a horrifying experience. We read over that, don't we? And I know that you read chapter 2, and you sense the constant falling and the twirling and the weeds wrapped around his body. And some wonder whether he actually drowned and died. It's possible. We can't be dogmatic. Because the Lord teaches us that Jonah is a picture of Himself. That as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, Christ was dead while He was in the belly of the earth. That He came forth. But nonetheless, even if He didn't die, there's a picture there. But here He is twirling and falling and twirled by all the weeds, thinking that now he's gone from the presence of God and perhaps the Lord will cast him out. All of a sudden, now he's engulfed. Now he is swallowed. And I would say that he felt the smug of the going through the throat of the fish. Now he's inside the belly of a fish. The smell and the slime and the stink and the dead fish that are around him as he seeks to get his orientation. You shouldn't run from God. Certainly the chastening aspects of God are terrible and horrifying. Why would anyone want to run from God? Besides these facts, certainly, I don't know if I should say besides these facts, sin saddens. The backslider shall be filled with his own ways. He was miserable. You know, a true believer is only miserable when he's running from God. Sin saddens, but sin for the lost soul damns. Your foot shall slide in due time. The wicked shall be turned into hell. And all the nations that forget God, that run from God, they want to put Him out of their memory. But the day is coming that He's going to be in their memory. They're going to have thoughts filled with God's presence. You shouldn't run from God. Number one, because it's disobedience to Him. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And it's the height of hatred to forget God. And you say you love your spouse if you forgot your spouse. Turn the picture reverse, or put the picture you take the picture off the wall and put it down. Put the picture part down or throw it out. I mean, this is essentially what Jonah was doing. I don't want any more thoughts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Jonah turned his back on God, the God of creation and salvation. And we can say, Jonah, in a real sense, there was no harm done to God. Job said, if thou sinnest, what doest thou unto him? And yet at the same time, by grace, we're told that we grieve and quench the Spirit of God when we disobey. But can we harm God by our running? But I don't want to grieve and quench the Spirit of God. It's disobedience to Him. It's harmful to others. Look at verse 5. Here are these mariners trying to earn their keep, trying to pay for, put food on the table for their wives and children, trying to keep their houses, trying to just earn an honest living. I don't know if it was completely honest. I don't know, can anyone who's lost and idolatrous be honest? But here we are told in verse 5, the mariners were afraid. You put other people in jeopardy when you run from God. You jeopardize others. It's like someone said, who was afraid to travel in an airplane, somebody said to him, well, the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and if it's your time, then it's your time. He says, I'm not worried whether it's my time. I'm worried whether it's the pilot's time. And you think about that. When God's people run from Him, they put others in jeopardy. Jonah put these mariners in jeopardy. And the Bible says, secondly, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you love your neighbor? Do you love your spouse? Do you love your child when you're running from God? The Lord jeopardizing chastening in your life, and you know people that are around you usually receive some chastening too. They're the recipients of your misery. They may be the recipients of the chastening hand of God. These mariners had never seen such a tempest. The ship was like to be broken. They were terrified. These men that had accepted a passenger willingly and were going to take him to where he wanted to go, we'll do you good. You've done us evil. What have you done? The backslider is miserable and unhappy and saltless and lightless. Look at Lot. What did he do for anyone in Sodom? He lost his wife and at least a couple of his daughters, and even the two daughters that he brought with him committed incest. Yet he was just Lot. But he was backslidden Lot. Do you want to live Lot's life? Look at David. What was he like to live with for 9 months? Miserable. He must have been grumpy. You know, we're grumpy when we're backslidden. When we're lightless and saltless. Because we know there's something wrong. We want the smile of God in His presence, His fullness of joy, but fleeing from His presence, we can say, is fullness of misery, isn't it? Because we live in Him, we live and move and have our being. You're harming others when you're running from God. Chastenings aren't pleasant. I'm reading the biography of Newton, and he has such an interesting description of being in a tempest on the Atlantic. As he explains to his wife, he said, picture a gigantic wave the size of a building. I suppose he meant about 40 feet tall, and it's ready to engulf you. And all of a sudden, you're sucked into the trough. and you think that the wave is going, and then in just a couple seconds you're back up on top of the wave, and then another wave is ready to engulf, and you're sucked into the trough. And he said, this cycle happens every 4 seconds. It's I think he said something like, it's terrifying to wonder if all at once you're going to be toppled over, you're going to be engulfed by the waves. Every time he crossed the Atlantic as a slave, whether it be a sailor or a shipmaster, he experienced this harm. What harm was put in the way of these men? And I know we can say, but God used this to win the sailors, to win the mariners. But the exception proves the rule, doesn't it? We don't want our backsliding to be used to lead others to Christ. We want to see the Lord use us to point others to Christ by reflecting Him in the path of obedience. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. He had time to think about, Jonah, you shouldn't have run from God. You shouldn't have run from God. What doest thou here? Friend, where are you this morning? Are you trying to block the Lord out of your mind? Are you in the path of disobedience? Are you listening to His voice? Have you heeded His call? Are you pouring out your soul to the Lord? Are you absorbed in the world and you can't hear His voice anymore? Are you redefining God? Is the Lord your chief love? Is the kingdom of God precious to you? God's people should be precious to you in God's presence. You shouldn't run from God. It's disobedience to Him. It's harmful to others. It's certainly harmful to yourself. Thirdly, chapter 4, we recognize that you won't run from God. But before I close with this thought, and I really wanted to mention this as a reason why we shouldn't run from God, who knows but conversions that we can see in our life of obedience. Now, I know he was restored to where he should have been, and he saw a whole city converted. And I forgot to mention this, so let me just back up a little bit. Isn't this a tremendous reason why we shouldn't run from God? God uses His people on the path of obedience to point others to Himself. What are you missing when you're off the beaten path, when you're in Byway Meadows? You're missing that you're being used to point Christians more to Christ. That you'll be used to point Lot, like Abraham, in the right direction. Now Lot turned away again, but God used Abraham. He rescued Lot from being a hostage. And that was Lot's opportunity not to return to Sodom, but to separate himself. But he went right back. But God used Abraham to point his relative back to the Lord. Think of the fact that in the path of obedience that God will use you to reach lost souls. So when I, in my selfishness, run from God, I'm running from usefulness. We can see people go on with the Lord. We can be used to help them, and they can be used to help us. And we can point precious souls to Christ. The Lord showed Jonah, look what happens in the path of obedience. Now in Samaria, he was in the path of obedience. You say, wasn't Jonah's light useful in Samaria? He was a beacon light. And the Bible tells us in 2 Kings that during the ministry of Jonah, that even an ungodly king had some good things happen. They built fortified cities. They were able to defeat some of their enemies. And I understand that we don't just want temporal things. And yet, when God's people are in the path of obedience, the Lord even blesses those that are around us with temporal blessings. Who is it that the Bible says that God blessed the people for their sake? So that tells us, we're told that several times in the Scriptures. That even the ungodly were blessed with temporal blessings because they had the presence of a godly person in their midst. So it was in Samaria, but how much more in Nineveh? In the path of obedience, who knows what the Lord is going to do through you? And you and I forfeit the opportunity, don't we, in a sense, and we're in the path of disobedience. We'll never know. I don't want to be on my deathbed and wonder, what would have been? What would have been if I was devoted? What would have been if I hadn't, in my selfishness, in my blindness, been running from God all those years? I don't want to languish on my deathbed and wish and say to my children, don't be as I have been. While you have opportunity, while you have breath, call unto the Lord, Lord, bring me back to yourself. Or keep me on the path of obedience. Don't let me stray. You can't run from the Lord. You shouldn't run from the Lord. And chapter 4 tells us we won't run from the Lord. After seeing a revival in the city, he still is running in his heart. And in a sense, he ran outside the city walls to the east, sat on a hill, hoping that maybe the Lord would change his mind. I mean, isn't that terrible? The sinful heart even of a Christian can get so low that we would wish that God would change his mind and not convert us all. And don't say that we haven't been there. I've been there. You wish someone else would be saved. Lord, save my relative. Don't save a stranger before you save my relative. Who isn't there? These were strangers. More than that, they were enemies. If you read in Judah, that the kings in Judah were starting to appease the Assyrian kings. They knew that they were very close to capturing the north, and they were afraid that they were going to capture the south. Now, God would use the Babylonians to take the south, but he used the Assyrians to take the north. And that would be like the Lord going to Cuba right now, saving Castro and all his cabinet, saving Cubans, saving communists, or the Lord going over to China and saving the Chinese who we think would become an enemy. Just think of your worst enemy or an enemy of the gospel. And the Lord rends the heavens and saves. Are we willing to see that happen? It says it displeased Jonah, and it displeased him exceedingly. There's the candidness of the Bible. I don't want to see this take place. Take my life. God is at the end of the road, isn't he? Doest thou well to be angry? Sin doesn't profit Jonah. God is at the end of the road. God is at the end of the road of backsliding. But we're told in Jonah that God has the last word, literally. Notice how the book ends. It doesn't end with Jonah's words. We think we have the last word, don't we? We always want to put more, you know, have the final say. And Jonah's complaining, and Jonah even says, I do well to be angry. I do well to be angry for the gourd. And I do well to be angry that you're going to save Ninevites. And the Lord, in his mercy, in his pity, in his tenderness, said, thou hast had pity on the gourd, on a plant, to which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? I mean, think of this. And again, this is all too common. We're more concerned for plants and animals than sinners' souls. And we have more pity on a dog or a cat or a plant. We give more time to water. We should take care. The righteous man regards the life of his beast. We spend time on plants and animals and things. And we could care less for a soul. Even a little child who doesn't know the right from their left. Sin is so illogical. And that's the application, is it not? Jonah, do you well to be angry that you lost a gourd? That your dog died? And you spend months mourning over your dog? And you look in a obituary section and you read and you go to funerals and you can't bear a tear? Something wrong with us, isn't there? Something, the church needs to be revived. We're more merciful toward animals than we are toward people. We get mad at God if He takes away a plant or an animal. But if He takes away a sinner to hell, we shrug our shoulders. It's time for us to cry out mightily to God, as the king said to Nineveh, to his city. Cry out mightily. We're not sure. We know He's merciful. They didn't have much knowledge of God. We're hoping He'll have mercy. But we know He'll have mercy upon us. His mercies are new every morning. Brother and sister, I don't know where the application is for you, but we can look down our nose at Jonah. But he wasn't a hypocrite. He was unhypocritical in his running. And we can try to be dignified in our running, but God knows it's running nonetheless. It's time to come back to the Lord. Time is too short. We're not going to have a second chance once our days are over. The Lord has the last word, doesn't He? As we see, you know, we're almost expecting Jonah to retort, aren't we? What's he going to say? And the Lord doesn't give us that opportunity. Our hope is that Jonah humbled himself and said, "You're right." And you know, he leaves this open-ended because he's speaking to every one of us. And he's saying to us, do you well to be angry that I took away this or that temporal thing? Temporal enjoyment? God gives us so many temporal enjoyments. But isn't it time to come back to me? Isn't it time for you to have compassion upon people, to be forgiving, to be loving, to be burdened? Isn't it time for you to love your spouse, to love your children, to show pity, to not correct in anger? As David said to the Lord, "Lord, do not chasten me in your hot displeasure. When you chasten me, do it in your grace." And yet, how often have we been guilty as parents at correcting our children in our hot displeasure? Better to walk away into the woods and cry out that the Lord takes away that hot displeasure, and come back when we're gracious and merciful and treat our children like God treats us. Children, forgive me for the times I have chastened in hot displeasure. There's yet hope, for the Lord is on the throne. We won't wallow in our guilt. We shouldn't. The Lord has the last word, but it's a gracious word, isn't it? But the day's coming for poor souls, and the word will be, "Then the Lord said, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And there's no retort. They have spoken their word at the judgment day. Have we not done this, and have we not done that? It's all works, works, works. And yet the believer says, "We haven't done anything. We haven't done anything. What have we done?" It's all Christ, Christ, Christ. The Lord always has the last word. Depart from me, ye cursed, but enter into the joy of thy Lord. Will we not give the Lord the last word this morning? Or are we going to retort and say, but, Lord, you've let this in my life. But, this has happened. But, they've done this or they've done that. We look at the Calvary and we say, we don't deserve anything but the wrath of God forever and ever. We must get in the shadow of Calvary to have victory over our sin and over our rebellion, and stand at the shadow and under the shadow of the cross and say, "Lord, thank you for giving your life for me. Thank you for your precious blood. Thank you for shielding us from the wrath of God and suffering it to the degree that we could never, ever understand. Who knoweth the power of His anger? The Lord Jesus knows." And yet He said, It is finished. He suffered what we deserved. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Let's not let running from God be common. It's all too common in the church and in the world. Let us make it uncommon. Let us be a people that run to the Lord day after day. Aren't there passages that speak of such? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. He that runneth into it are safe. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Flee from the wrath to come. Where is that fleeing to? You can't flee from wrath except you flee to salvation in Christ. May it be uncommon among God's people. May it be an aberration. May God's people, may we seek the Lord with all of our heart. Run to the Lord. Run to the Lord. If you're running away from Him, His Word that has caught you today, let it be a blessed and snaring. He's extricating you from the maze of your disobedience, that you might be delivered into the grace of the path of righteousness. I don't know what the Lord specifically would say to each one of us who may be in this state. Where are you to run back to when you run back to the Lord? Back to a fellowship with a spouse, with a brother, with a sister, with a church, with a neighbor? Back to the prayer closet? Back to the Word of God? Back to contentedness? Back to faithfulness? Back to accepting your lot in life? I don't know what it is, but that's the happiest place to be. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Happy is the people, blessed are they that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Blessed are they that know God and love God and serve God. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts and let it not pass through us like a sieve. May our minds and our hearts and our souls catch the Word and the truth like filters. May you lose everything that I shouldn't have said this morning, but may we capture everything that the Lord has said to us today.